Good morning. If you don't already have your Bibles opened, please take them and open them again to the book of Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25 is a chapter of transition. Although Abraham will still be mentioned numerous times, he is no longer the main figure in the narratives like he has been since the end of chapter 11. Ishmael also, except for providing a wife for Esau, will not be mentioned again. Instead, the attention moves to Isaac and his sons Esau, and particularly Jacob. But this chapter is much more than a mere literary transition or even a historical transition from one focus to another. It reports further fulfillment of God's promises and traces what the Apostle Paul in Romans calls the children of promise. There are various hints to this fact and to the significance of this chapter. First, there is the thematic and non-chronological structuring of the chapter. You might think that verses 19 and following report events which happened after the death of Abraham because of their placement in the text. But if you carefully read Genesis and the ages of people, probably if you're like I am, more of an engineering background, you like dates and charts and you work things out, you realize that Jacob was 15 years old when Abraham died. The events at the end of the chapter occur before the death of Abraham. Similarly, the report on Ishmael covers the entire rest of his life in one summary passage. Ishmael does not die until 48 years after Abraham's death and 63 years after the birth of Jacob and Esau. Second, there are at least two key statements which point to the significance of these reports. The first is in verse 11. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac. In light of the non-chronological nature of this chapter, this statement stands out and points to the blessing of God upon Isaac as God had promised. The second key statement is given to us at the end of the chapter. It's always nice when the narrator explains to us the significance of what he has just reported. So Esau despised his birthright. Now, having been alerted to the probable theme of blessing and promise, further evidence can be found as we consider what is said in other scriptures. And these we will look at as we go through the passage. But I would like you to consider for a moment the question, if we are believing God. Do we value His gracious promises? Are the promises of eternal blessing real enough to us that it affects the way we live today? Do we accept them by faith as gifts? It is God's intent that our thinking, our desires, our actions be transformed by His Word. And hopefully this passage will aid in doing that. The first 11 verses of this chapter report about the last days of Abraham. Abraham was 138 years old when Sarah died. And before dying at the age of 175, he took another wife, Keturah, by whom he had 6 more sons. By the way, if you ever get into one of these games where they ask, well, that's a bad thing to say, trivial questions about the Bible, but looking for little details, and the question is, how many sons did Abraham have? What will your answer be now? 8. Isaac, Ishmael, and 6 more by Keturah. Keturah is referred to as a concubine in verse 6, as well as in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. And this does not need to mean that he took Keturah while Sarah was living. The term is probably used to reflect the secondary status which both Keturah and Hagar had. And this is revealed in the action taken with the sons of Abraham by these two women. Ishmael, along with the sons of Keturah, were all sent off to lands eastward. Although Abraham gave gifts to these sons, all his possessions, it says, went to Isaac. These sons were not allowed to endanger the position which Isaac had as the son of promise and the heir of Abraham. Abraham died at a good old age, in the words of the NIV, and was buried by his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, in the cave where Sarah was buried. And afterwards, God blessed Isaac. In these events, God was fulfilling his promises to Abraham. In Genesis 12, where the promises to Abraham are first recorded, and again in Genesis 22, God told Abraham that he would bless him. And God did bless him in this life, with a long, good life, and even with renewed physical vigor. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, it says of Abraham that he was past age and as good as dead when Isaac was born. Yet God enabled Abraham to have six more sons after Sarah died. Not bad for a man good as dead. In Genesis 17, God promised Abraham that many nations would come from him. Not only from Ishmael, but also from the sons of Keturah, many nations were descended. Some are listed in chapter 25 as peoples. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letushites, and the Noamites. Others we might recognize from the name. From Midian came the Midianites, who will be a future enemy of Israel. Then in Genesis 15, verse 15, God promised Abraham, "You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age." And that phrase, a good old age, is the identical phrase as we find here in chapter 25. God fulfilled this promise as well to Abraham. God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants in Genesis chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15, and 17. Although Abraham did not see a full possession of the land, he was buried in Canaan. And that is a hint toward the promise of the land, as we discussed in chapter 23. That was when Abraham made a point of purchasing a burial place in Canaan for Sarah. Finally, God had promised Abraham in Genesis 17 and 21 that he would establish his covenant with Isaac, and that Abraham's offspring would be reckoned through Isaac. Here in chapter 25, we read that God blessed Isaac after the death of Abraham. Isaac was the child of promise. God's special blessing would be to Isaac and to his offspring. It's interesting to note that we see both a divine element and a human element in the fulfillment of this promise. God blessed Isaac after the death of Abraham, but before his death, Abraham protected the position of Isaac by sending away his other sons. The latter was an act of faith by Abraham, believing God's promises, and the former is a statement of God fulfilling that promise. God's fulfillment of his promises to Abraham should be an encouragement to us that God does keep his promises. And if you haven't picked this up, this is a regular theme as we go through the book of Genesis. God has promised in numerous passages many things to Abraham, and then we see consistently, even in the face of humanly impossible situations, that God keeps his promise. Even in light of the impossible, God keeps his word. He does what he has said he will do. Now, this is especially important when we consider God's promise to bless the peoples of the world through the offspring of Abraham. And God has kept that promise as well. In the most important offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, his death and resurrection, we may have access to God. We have forgiveness of sin. We may become children of God and receive the gift of God's Spirit. And according to the passage we heard at the beginning of the service in Romans 9, we too are then children of promise. Not by what we have done, but through the promise of God and his work. Having mentioned the blessing on Isaac and Ishmael's participation in the burial of Abraham, the text now gives a final report concerning Ishmael and his descendants. Ishmael had 12 sons, whose names we are given. They became tribal chiefs, and their names are also representative of their tribal divisions and their geographic locations. The section is concluded by the comment that they lived in hostility toward all their brothers, or the English Standard Version has, or they settled over against all their kinsmen. Again, in these verses, we can see God fulfilling His word, both to Abraham and to Hagar. It is at first an obvious fulfillment of the promise to Abraham of many descendants and nations. They may not yet be as many as the stars of the sky or the sands by the sea, but it's a start of many descendants. God had also promised Hagar in Genesis 16 that Ishmael's descendants would be too numerous to number. And here is the start of a fulfillment of that promise. Second, we see a beginning to the promise in Genesis 17 that many kings would come from Abraham. In Genesis 17, verse 20, God specifically promised Abraham that Ishmael would be the father of 12 rulers. The sons of Ishmael did become tribal chiefs, or as one lexicon described the term, minor kings, and there were 12. Third, God had told Hagar that her son Ishmael would be a wild donkey of a man. His hand would be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Genesis 16, verse 12. The exact meaning of the last phrase is debated, depending on what translation you have. I've already noted that in the message on that chapter, as well as the two translations I just read earlier. However, the point to make here is that the two are nearly identical phrases. And no matter how you interpret the one, you can interpret the other in the same fashion, showing that God was fulfilling His word to Hagar. Ishmael and his descendants lived exactly as God had said they would. And there's a final observation to be made here connected to what is not said. God had promised Abraham in Genesis 17 that he would bless Ishmael. And all these are fulfillments of God's promises concerning Ishmael. We can conclude from another conversation between Abraham and God in Genesis 21 that God did this because Ishmael was Abraham's son. Yet, in this text, Genesis 25, there's no mention of all these things as the blessings of God upon Ishmael. Now, on the one hand, by comparing this text with the earlier chapters, we can see God fulfilling His word to Abraham and Hagar. God does not lie. He does what He says. On the other hand, the text does not explicitly state this as God's blessing upon Ishmael. If we might speculate as to the reason, I think it is because of the preeminence of the covenant promise that extended from Abraham through Isaac. There was to be no confusion. God blessed Isaac. Oh, Ishmael received what was coming to him from God, but it's not even mentioned as God's blessing. The blessing upon Ishmael was nothing compared to the covenant promises made to and about Isaac. Now, this is similar today to the general blessings which God gives to many. It is true that God blesses many people that are not His children. He blesses many because of their association to God's children. It may be to a city or to a nation that has believers in it. Remember, God was even ready to spare Sodom and Gomorrah if He found a handful, two handfuls, of faithful people there. It may be to a family in which a spouse or the parents are believers. The unbelieving members of the family often are blessed because of the relationship to the one who is a child of God. But such blessing is nothing in comparison with being a child of promise, a child of the covenant, a true child of God. And it's dangerous to confuse God's general blessing on people with the blessing that comes from the new covenant. People can wrongly assume that they are right with God because things are going well. They may know a Christian vocabulary. They may have accepted Christian values. They may participate in activities which Christians do. Life is okay, and they think they are okay. But we can only be right with God when our sin has been judged and the penalty paid for. Jesus did that for us on the cross, and we must receive that by faith. Then we are truly blessed by God because we have entered into the covenant relationship with Him. I frequently mention that concerning our children. Never assume that your children, by behaving like Christians, are truly believers. Never assume because they are being raised in a context where you and your spouse are believers and you think, well, they're naturally, they go to church with me, I'm passing on my values to them. They may even be blessed and protected and cared for, but those extra blessings that come along are nothing compared with what God wants to offer through a personal relationship that they must have with God. This is what we need to aim for in our people that are close to us, our children, our spouses, that God would work in their heart and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In this chapter, the child of promise, the child of the covenant, was in Genesis, in this chapter, Isaac. His account begins in verse 19. Now, little is said about Isaac right away here. He married Rebekah, who was Abraham's brother's granddaughter. More is reported about Isaac's sons here, Esau and Jacob. The next chapter will deal with Isaac, but Isaac sort of passes into the background rather quickly, and Jacob takes the forefront. Even the mention of Laban, Rebekah's brother, anticipates his role in the life of Jacob. First, in verses 19 to 26, we read the circumstances about the birth of Esau and Jacob. Then it is followed by the account of Esau's exchange of his birthright for some stew. The birth of Esau and Jacob follows a long period of barrenness in Rebekah, nearly 20 years. Her final ability to conceive was God's answer to Isaac's intercession on her behalf. Now, her pregnancy did not go well, at least as she could perceive it. There was some unknown turmoil inside her. And she thought it was a bad sign and apparently wondered if the blessing of becoming pregnant would become a curse. What is going on inside of me? What is happening? I suspect she didn't even realize at that point that she was carrying twins. And if you think that's not possible, why don't you ask Hans and Barbara? She went to God and asked about it. Didn't have the option of an ultrasound or sonogram at that point. And God told her that she was carrying twins who were struggling within her. And they represented two nations. One nation would be stronger than the other. And the older child would serve the younger. At the birth, it became clear to all that she had carried twin boys. The first to be born was red and hairy, and he received the name Esau. The second born was named Jacob. Now, God's revelation to Rebekah points us to the significance of this account. Even before their birth, God had a plan for these two sons. In particular, he had chosen that the older would serve the younger. Now, this is completely contrary to the normal cultural practice. It was the eldest who had the place of responsibility and privilege. The older of the two should have been the one who received service from the younger, not the other way around. And Paul explains more to us about this in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 13. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It's not accomplishments which man does that determines God's choice. God had made his decision about Jacob and Esau before they were born and had done anything good or bad. God chooses on the basis of his sovereign will and not on human deeds. It is not cultural status that determines God's choice. The culture would have demanded that Esau be favored. He was the oldest. He should have been the one receiving the privileges and taking on the responsibilities. But God is not bound by cultural norms either. He bestowed blessing on Jacob, but withheld it from Esau. God extends his blessing to those who do not deserve it. And isn't that great? Because none of us deserve it. He confuses the wisdom of the world and makes it foolishness. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and discussed this very issue in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. God has chosen the weak and foolish to shame the wise and strong. Few whom God have called are wise or noble or influential by human standards. By human standards, Jacob did not have the place of prominence, but God chose Jacob over Esau. God chooses as well today to call people through a message that appears to the world to embody foolishness and weakness. Our Savior was crucified for us. And this is not the power display that some seek. Where is that? What is it, a red tie? You know, the power suit, the power dressing, and you know, you come across as the very influential person. Jesus was despised and rejected. Neither does it fit the logic of others. How do you rescue someone by dying? But it's God's way, in order that no one be able to boast before him. Jesus did it all. And we have nothing that we can boast of. We just come by faith and receive a gift which God gives. God's choice of Jacob over Esau, before they were born, pictures God's work in calling us as well. We have no reason for boasting. We had no status that moved God to call us. We had done no great works which obligated God to save us. But in his mercy, he called and saved us. In Genesis 25, the account concerning Esau and Jacob continues. But it jumps many years ahead to when the boys are grown. Esau has become an outdoors man. He's a skilled hunter, which placed him in good position with his father, who happened to love wild game. Jacob was a quiet man and stayed around the tents, and he became Rebekah's favorite. You probably know the account well. Esau came back from being in the wild and was really hungry. And Jacob was cooking a stew, probably red lentils. Esau claims to be dying from hunger. Oh, I'm famished. I'm going to die. And asks Jacob to give him some stew. And Jacob seizes the opportunity to barter with Esau. He's willing to give him some stew in exchange for Esau's birthright. Now, the birthright referred to the precedence which the oldest was to have in the family. At the death of the father, the oldest got twice the inheritance as the sons. He became head of the family and, in a sense, priest of the family, at least before the Levites were set up under the Mosaic law. Before the father died, the father formalized the responsibilities and privileges when pronouncing a blessing upon the firstborn. Now, it's probable that Jacob had already perceived Esau's attitude towards such responsibilities and privileges, or his lack of concern about anything beyond the present experience. I don't think this just popped into his mind at the moment. Oh, I'll just ask for his birthright. Esau was a man of action, a man of deeds, probably had little time for future uncertainties. Got to live life now. So Jacob proposes the exchange of Esau's birthright for a bowl of stew. And Esau accepts it. What good is his birthright if he dies from hunger beforehand? Now, I seriously doubt if Esau was on the verge of dying. I cannot imagine that in such a wealthy household that he could not have gotten something else to eat with just a little bit of effort. Remember, Isaac inherited all that Abraham had. Remember, he had 360-some servants, and thousands of sheep and cattle, and he was a very wealthy man, as was Isaac. It wasn't a little poor household, a little tent housing the entire family and nothing more, and this was the only food available. Esau came back, and he just wanted something now. Instant gratification. Fast food. And so Esau swore an oath to give his birthright to Jacob. He got his stew, but he revealed his character. And the concluding words are condemning. And so Esau despised his birthright. The character of Esau is used as a negative example by the writer of Hebrews. See that no one is sexually immoral or is profane like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. The NIV uses the word ungodly instead of profane, but this is not the normal word that would normally be used, translated as ungodly. If the word profane were used today, it would capture the sense here. In the broadest sense, to be profane means to be accessible to everyone and hence have no real significance. It is to be concerned only with temporal and material things and hence utterly worldly. Like sexual immorality, it is concerned with the momentary pleasure without regard for the consequences to one's own body, to others, or especially to one's relationship to God. Esau was concerned only with immediately satisfying his hunger. He was a man of the world in the worst sense. He had no appreciation for the value of divine blessing that would come later. Jacob, on the other hand, did value the birthright. He had the foresight to know how important this was. But Jacob is also not a very good model to follow. Esau will claim later that Jacob deceived him in Genesis chapter 27, verse 36. Now, I think in one sense, Esau is just excusing himself. This appeared to be forthright bargaining. There was nothing hidden here. I'll give you a birthright for the stew, and Esau accepted it. However, Jacob allowed Esau to devalue his birthright. And in this sense, Jacob can be said to have deceived Esau. He let his brother continue in his own self-deception and did not help him. And this is not the pattern for us. We are to think more highly of others than ourselves. It would have been better. Do you really want to do this? Do you understand how important your birthright is? I'm not going to do this to you. This is something that's important. But Jacob didn't do that. And we do not know if Jacob knew of God's words to Rebekah before he was born, that the older would serve the younger. If he didn't, it would appear that the bargaining with Esau was motivated by greed. I'm going to get this. But if he did know of that earlier prophecy, then he's taking things into his own hands instead of trusting God. In neither case is he a good model for us to follow. According to what God has said in the book of Hebrews, we must guard against being like Esau. We could add against being like Jacob in that regard as well. We should not treat spiritual and eternal things with contempt. That was Esau's problem. We should not value the immediate and material over the eternal and spiritual. Now, we might not have a birthright to sell, and we may not even like lentil stew. But there are still ways in which we might be tempted to make the same mistake as Esau. Jesus taught concerning our treasures, we should store our treasure in heaven rather than on earth. Are we putting our resources into things that will last forever or for things that are only for temporary or material gain? Paul wrote about redeeming or buying up the time. How are we investing our time? Is it in things that will last forever? We might shake our heads at Esau. Say, oh, boy, he was short-sighted. How stupid. He could have gotten something else to eat somewhere else. Why did he sell his birthright? But we should be careful that we do not do the same. Are we shortchanging ourselves of what should be our blessing in the future by living totally for today and not for the future? It could be in simple things. Think of the Pharisees. Jesus said, they pray in public, and so everybody can see them. He said, they have the reward here. They're not going to get it in heaven. They give alms so everybody can see what they're doing. He said, you should do it in secret. And then you will be rewarded by your Father. But if you do it out in public for everyone to see, that's your reward. You're not going to get anything more. They were doing exactly what Esau did. They gave up eternal spiritual blessings before God for the sake of immediate gratification, the praise of men around them. Genesis 25, however, is not essentially about making wise choices, although it does include that. It's more about God making sovereign choices and keeping his promises to Abraham. God called Abraham and reckoned his faith as righteousness. God promised to bless Abraham, make him a blessing, multiply his descendants, make nations and kings from him. God promised Abraham a miraculous son, a son of his old age, a son who could be called a son of promise. And that was Isaac. And all these things God fulfilled. God told Abraham that his descendants would be reckoned through Isaac. And so God blessed Isaac. God, by sovereign choice, chose Jacob over Esau. Neither position nor deeds affected God's decision. His choosing is by grace. According to his plan, he was working it out to accomplish his purpose. Not only to bring us salvation, blessing through the offspring of Abraham, but also to show his grace, to show how we are to be saved by grace through faith and that alone. We are challenged here, however, by this passage to believe God and to value his promises. God keeps his word, and what he has planned for us is far better than any pleasures of this world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you cannot lie. What you have said, you will accomplish. Father, I thank you that as we look at the promises that you have made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Hagar concerning Ishmael, these are promises that you have kept, even in the face of seemingly impossible circumstances. And we hold on to that, knowing that you are the same God today as you were then. Thank you for your promises concerning our future, that if we turn to you through Christ, we have forgiveness of sin because he paid the penalty. We thank you that we have eternal life in Christ, that we can look forward to eternity with you and blessings far beyond what we can even imagine today. Help us to keep that in mind and not despise that by looking for the praise of men, by selling these things off for something so much less than what you have for us. Help us to be focused on things of eternal value, on Christ, and things in heaven where he is seated. We ask this in his name. Amen.